Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we have as our point of interest a continuation of last week, a text and an idea that has come out of the passage in John chapter 2, the scene at the temple at the Jews' Passover. Many of you have been here from the beginning to hear some or all of that. We'll remember that on the occasion of the Jews' Passover, a time in the Jews' history when they were merely going through the form of religion, when they were simply carrying on temple worship with a cold and indifferent heart. And in those days, the very heart-rending and meaningful application of the Passover itself, stemming back from the account in Exodus chapter 12, was long gone. And so when Jesus came and he entered into the temple, he was alarmed at what he saw. As he entered the temple, he saw the courtyard in general, the courtyard of the Gentiles, filled with those who were bringing sacrificial animals into the temple for the occasion. And in order to facilitate that, there were money changers in the temple courtyard, providing for those who would travel to Jerusalem for the occasion the appropriate Hebrew coinage to be offered on the occasion. And upon arriving there, he constructs a small cord, a whip, and proceeds to drive out the sheep and the oxen and overturn the money changers. And he, in his passionate zeal for the purity of God's house, cried out, "Not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And as I think about that, I am reminded that it really doesn't make any difference at all what the motive is, whether good or not. There is no justification at any time to contaminate or defile what belongs to God. In addition to our past studies, it should be remembered that the Lord Jesus was concerned for the literal place of the temple. And he was also speaking in a very a subliminal fashion or very subtle fashion to those around about him, the temple of the body. And he used that occasion to give to them a veiled prophecy or a parable of a kind. And he was very clear when he mentioned to them that upon the destruction of the temple, that it would be raised up again in 3 days. Now that's something they didn't understand at the time he said it, neither did his disciples understand that. And it was only after the resurrection that it crystallized in their mind. But still in all, as we think about that, we started last week with giving you three ideas that have contributed to the merchandising of the church, that have literally cluttered the temple. Not only the church corporately as they meet from week to week, but also the temple of the body, which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And maybe clutter is too polite of a word. We might want to think in terms of littering the temple. And that where we think of the litter in the church, so to speak, we remember Jesus' words when he said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And toward that we said, you know, well, what is driving the merchandising of the church? And effectively and incrementally muting the message and the mission of the local church. What is it? And last week we put forth three things. Number one, there was the advertising phenomenon that has touched the modern day church. It seems that churches find themselves in competition with one another, trying to outdo one another, trying to set forth a public persona one-upmanship. We are better able to care for you, and we love you more than anybody else does, and therefore you have or should have ample reason to come and see. And it really is just a decades-old resurgence of a generation that was at least more barefaced about this idea of trying to gain a competitive edge. For example, there's always been, going back into the late 50s, 60s, and 70s, a preoccupation with what we would call the numbers game. And it's oftentimes manifests itself, especially when you get to a Bible conference wherein you have a gathering of pastors and other church leaders, and invariably in their little cluster of friendship sitting around the breakfast table or the lunch table, one will lean over to his brother and say, "How many did you have out for Sunday?" And the other brother will look back and say, "Well, like I would say, well, we were looking to have about 500 at our church on Sunday." And so 500? Well, yeah, that's what we hope for. Well, I didn't ask you what you hoped for. How many did you have out? Well, we had out 50, you know. And so there's a lot of gagging and choking because pride enters into it all. People playing the numbers game. And after you finally divulge what it was that showed up in your church on Sunday, the other guy leans back in his chair. Out comes the button. He said, "Well, I had this. We had X number at our church." Oh, God is blessing, I see. Yes, He is. Or it may just, you know, the idea, of course, is large equals success, little equals failure. And so everybody wants to be careful about where they tramp in the numbers game. Or it may go on the opposite side. It may go on the opposite side, and I see this a lot too, is that sometimes those with the scantiest show-ups on the Lord's Day fancy themselves to be the remnant of the godly tribe. The smaller you are, the more sanctified you are. You know? And the larger you are, the more fleshly you are. You've got to be worldly. If you're big, you're worldly. You know? And I wanted to say that no matter which side of the bench you're sitting on, both of them are absurd. We're not talking about a competitive edge here. And we're not talking about mounting a massive advertising campaign that ultimately must lead to a revelation of the allergy to the truth. You know, when you think about this whole thing of merchandising the church, think about the subliminal motives and behind that, where some people gather or mount up various programs in the church, one of which, of course, is an evangelistic motif, where they have monthly evangelistic Bible conferences and so forth and so on. And basically, it amounts to an effort simply to survive. Someone along the line in the leadership train has said, "Look, if we don't start doing something real quick, our church is going to close. And so we've got to get out there and start beating the bushes. And so what all we're going to do now in preaching the gospel is survive. We've got to find a way to keep on." Or ought it rather to be an effort rather than to survive, an effort to summon sinners from the edge of the abyss itself? Is it an effort to keep from closing? Or should it be an effort rather to keep people out of the fire of hell itself? Do we build up numbers or do we build up the kingdom? And in doing that, are we seeking ways to accommodate the perceived or the projected audience? Do we minimize the truth of the cross? Do we seldom ever mention repentance? And essentially, last week we dealt in those things. Today, we continue with the merchandising of the church, and I don't know that we'll wade through this very far, but I was interested in the words of a writer by the name of Michael Spencer from the Christian Science Monitor. They happen to get it right every now and then. And in this particular line of thought, Michael was saying that we are, as a Christian community now, within the next 10 years, on the verge of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. And he went on to say that the breakdown will follow the deterioration of the mainline Protestant world, which is already caved in, and will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment in the West. In two generations, he says, evangelicalism, such tribe as ours, will be deserted of half of its occupants. Between 25 and 35% of Americans today are called evangelicals by their own definition. And in the Protestant 20th century, when that was a flourishing time, you and I, as if you haven't already been tipped off to this, will soon be living in a very secular and extremely antagonistic 21st century. The collapse will herald the arrival of the anti-Christian chapter of the post-Christian West. Intolerance of Christianity will rise to levels many of us have not believed possible in our times. Who would have ever thought that God would be booed and jeered in a public assembly? Who would have ever thought that there would be people who would gag and choke over the very notion of what God has labeled as the apple of His eye, and Jerusalem, the capital of Jerusalem, as the core of that apple? Public policy will become hostile to the evangelical community. And as a result of that, Mr. Spencer goes on to say, millions of people like us will quit. Just quit. Thousands of ministries will end. And so let me just share with you reason number one why I think this is going to happen. And that, listen, will cripple the ability of this church and churches like ours to stay on mission. And the first thing I want to give you is this. The first point of interest would have you in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. There is an arresting entanglement. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul begins this chapter by encouraging a successionism of kind, a transmission from one generation to the next of teachers. And he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in verse 1. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit. The same commit. Not something new commit, not something different commit, not something modified commit, but the same, the very same words that I have received, you take those same words and you commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In our time, there has been an arresting entanglement for those who have been charged to be the leaders, whether in the home, in the Christian school, or in the church, in the mission agencies. There are those who find it particularly personally enriching to find some new thing to put out there, some novel interpretation of Scripture, something altogether different from what the ancient landmarks that have been given to us have been handed down to us have recorded. And so he says there, the same commit, the very same words, the same doctrines commit the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Those who are to teach others and those faithful men are likened unto quality people, said to be here in the text, good soldiers of Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of... Hey, you know, I just want to back up one second. It occurs to me that when you think in a military sense of mind, that some of the finest instructors anywhere on the planet, anywhere, in any generation, are in our military. Do you realize the awesome mountain of expertise that is resident within those men, and in many cases women, who have the responsibility of teaching and instructing the basic, raw, new recruits coming out of our communities all across the nation? They're good soldiers. They're faithful. They know that it is imperative that they teach them what they know, because the life of that recruit hangs in the balance. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, no man that warreth. Now that's the qualification. If you want to, can I say, dodge the draft? If you would rather take a sidebar around the war, this doesn't apply to you. But I know that as God's people, saved by the grace of God, you realize that you have a commanding officer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of your faith. And whether or not you think yourself drafted or not, you have been enlisted in that grand army of eternal warriors. And he says here that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Now please think that a minute. Just dwell on that. No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life. And we've got to remember as soldiers that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the powers of darkness, evil, wickedness in high places. You have to remember that. When we think about what is said here in verse 4, it would behoove us to try to determine what does it amount to when it says avoid entanglement with. We see it's the affairs of this life, but to what extent? And then remember this, that there is an arresting entanglement, and by that I mean there is an entanglement of the kind that basically handcuffs the soldier, therefore restricts the soldier from fully engaging as he ought or should or would desire to the enemy. The real enemy. Mr. Spencer said this. He said, evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, have identified their movement with the culture war and political conservatism. In his opinion, this will prove, has proved, very costly. A costly mistake. He writes on that evangelicals will increasingly be seen as a threat to cultural progress. Public leaders will consider us bad for America, bad for education, bad for children, bad for society. The evangelical investment in moral, social, and political issues has depleted our resources and exposed our weaknesses. Being against gay marriage and being rhetorically pro-life will not make up for the fact that massive majorities of evangelicals can't articulate the gospel with any confidence at all. We fell into the trap of believing in a cause more than a faith. Now when we think further on this, when you think about the normalization of the homosexual agenda, Think of the pressure that that brings should you stand in their way. Should you speak against that agenda? Think about the nominalization of biblical Christianity. Think about the numbing of the heart. The numbing of the heart at the horror of the loss of freedom. Freedom of what? Let me just give you two. How about the notion of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness? Think about the arresting entanglement here that has basically subdued the passion of a people who cherish liberty for all folks. One of the things that caught my mind or my attention in his little statement here was he mentioned about being rhetorically pro-life. And I thought, what do you mean rhetorically? Rhetorical comes from an idea that you make a statement and either it recalls for no response or you hope there is none. But I want you to remember something. The people of God today have made a terrible mistake in investing in politicians, whether Republican, Democrat, Independent, in hoping that their champion, once arriving at the White House, would do this or that politically, satisfying them. And I want you to remember that since 1963, 64, in those early years when Roe versus Wade was made law, that not one executive officer in the United States of America, not one governor in any of the 50 states or any of the territories, not one has used his executive authority to outlaw the death of the infant in the womb. Not one. Life, you see, is precious at the beginning. But what about at the end? What one generation tolerates, now the next generation and the succeeding generations carry to extreme. And now those of you who are 60 plus or heading that way must deal with the fact that there is the same cold-hearted callousness toward those who are elderly and their right to survive. For the same people who would strike the death knell for the infant unborn are the same people with the same mentality who will say death to the elderly because they're too costly. Death to the handicapped and the mentally infirmed because they are not productive members of society. And I only say all of that, and it's a very meaningful thing to me, these things, but you know what? There has been an arresting entanglement. We have invested in the political agendas and platforms of politicians and statesmen to correct these injustices. And in all reality, the only answer is this. You pass on the same words and the same doctrines and the same theologies to faithful men who will teach others also. It is only by the power of the Spirit, through the wonder-working power of the Word of God, preached through saved people, Spirit-filled people, resulting in the conversion of sinners, that is going to change the life and times and the fortunes of this nation or any nation. But we have been browbeaten into a corner because of what we believe and who we are. We have been threatened in the courtroom to cease and desist and to shut up, or we will sue you. Like the poor school district down there in, where was it? Ambridge, or one parent in a school district asked their student, their child, "Do you take offense at the Ten Commandments at the front of the schoolhouse?" "Oh yes, Dad, I sure do." "Well, let us sue them." And so they get one of these anti-American Civil Liberties Union organizations in here, send a letter to the principal and says, you need to take that thing that's been down since the 1950s out of your front schoolyard because it violates the separation of church and state. And if you don't, we're going to sue you. And so what did they do? They put plywood brackets on it and covered it up in the plan to move it. Because one person in the entire school district allegedly took offense. And God's people are going to let that stand. In Valley High School, the same thing. Different outcome. Over there, the community said, sue us. That monument to the Ten Commandments is standing right where it sits. Arresting entanglement. And I remind you that we ought not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life so that we might please Him who hath chosen us to be the soldier. I want you to further understand something about this life. Keep your place here and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. He talks about the gospel's sake in verse 23 and the race in verse 24. And then verse 25, he says that, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I just point out to you the corruptible crown. We run on a different track. This race that is described here, and he uses an Olympic venue, people train vigorously for months on end, sometimes for years, to run in one race. And at the end of that race, should they be fortunate enough to win the race, they get something. In that day, it was a crown placed upon their little heads. In our day, they give them at least a piece of gold if they win. And they don't, God bless them, they don't even tax them for it. But you see, that race for that person was run to obtain a corruptible crown. You and I are in a race to gain an incorruptible crown. And it points out that we are on a different track. I'm not even sure it's a parallel track. What's interesting to me is that the word entangle, in as Paul uses it in Timothy's epistle, is a word that we get the word braid from. To braid. Empleco. And when I looked in the scriptures, that word is only used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. You find it in Matthew 27, verse 29. You'll find it in Mark 15, verse 17, and John chapter 19, verse 2. And all of those references are references to the crown of Christ on Calvary, where the soldiers are said to have plaited, braided, a crown of thorns to put on his head. Entangled. They put an entanglement of thorns upon his head. Now, which race was he running? Was he in a race to gain a corruptible crown or an incorruptible crown? We are enjoined to avoid entanglement in any cause but his, that we might obtain a crown that's incorruptible. And what is that cause? It is out of Jesus' own mouth, it is said, for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. To the truth. Always the truth. That's the cause. Any other cause that we allow ourselves to be distracted to becomes an entanglement for us. And so I remind you again of what the man said. Evangelicals have identified their movement with the culture war and with political conservatism. And he, in his opinion, makes for a very grievous mistake. An arresting entanglement. What do I mean by that in conclusion? And it is this. We fell for the trap of believing in a cause more than a faith. Okay. I'm not at all suggesting to you that you stick your heads in the sands in this election cycle, and I'm not suggesting that you stay home and don't vote. I'm not even suggesting that you refrain from any political activism. Not at all. Contrary. But what I am saying is don't place undue confidence in any mortal man on any political agenda. You must understand that the cause of Christ is priority number one. And as you and I preach the truth, the gospel, as long as you and I preach that truth, souls may be saved. And what could change the course of America more than one soul in one key place being saved by the grace of God today? What one thing more important could be than that? I wonder, I'm not saying this isn't the case, but I wonder, with all of the conservative political bludgeoning, and justifiably so, of our current administration, I wonder if anybody has bothered to put a gospel tract in the hand of the man in the Oval Office. I wonder how many prayer meetings are busily occupied by the people of God on their knees asking God for mercy upon the man in the Oval Office, upon his wife and his dear children. Can God do anything? Does God hear prayer? And after all we've done for the cause of Christ, realizing that God does not in any ways bless presumption, He would have us be vigorous, aggressive, relentless in our pursuit of the cause of truth. I suggest to you, my dear friends, that when Christ said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise," He didn't wish, nor would He bless a preoccupation in the house of God with political venue, working from the outside in, when we ought to be working from the inside out. I leave the application, the point of reference, to the Spirit of God in your heart to act accordingly. Our dear Heavenly Father, until we meet again, we pray that You might bless the people of grace, that You might encourage them in their travels in life today. And ever refurbish, O God, the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing will fail as promised by the unchangeable, almighty, eternal God, who is our Father, our Redeemer, our hope. We ask, Lord, for Your blessings today in Jesus' name. Amen.